Titus chapter 3. I'll go ahead and read verse 12 through the end of the letter, which is just a few four verses there, as Paul closes out this letter to Titus, the church planter on the island of Crete. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Titus chapter 3, beginning of verse 12, Paul writes, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. And Lord, especially we thank you, Lord, where those two connect as the word of God creates the church. We pray that it might continue to educate us and steer us and guide us and direct us according to your will. Lord, we thank you for your humble servant, the Apostle Paul, as well as Titus, these other men mentioned in this particular passage, and the countless hundreds and thousands of men who have gone before us, who we stand on their shoulders for the glory of God. Lord, I pray that you would open your word to us today, that the Holy Spirit that we confess inspired these words to be written would also illuminate our hearts and minds today as we seek to understand it and apply your principles and truths to our personal lives and especially the life of your church for the advancement of the kingdom of God and the cause of Christ and the spread of the gospel and your fame around the world. Be with us this morning. For your name's sake, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, it's the time of year when boys and young men across the country, and I guess probably in other parts of the world, but mostly here in this country, start to stretch their numbered jerseys over shoulder pads and tape their ankles and put on cleats and shine their helmets or scuff their helmets, whichever they prefer, and prepare for the coming season. Coaches across the country in the last few days and no doubt in the next few weeks especially will be leading teams in calisthenics and drills and especially giving motivational talks about the importance of determination and tenacity and teamwork. And it's that last one, teamwork, that I want to draw our attention to this morning. Now, I know that analogies between the sports world and the Christian life are well overdone, and that's why I don't make those analogies very often, much to many's happiness and others' chagrin who love football. But whatever the case, as we think of teamwork, and we think of the Apostle Paul especially, I can't think of anyone that more typifies the concept of teamwork and understood that in the ministry of the gospel than the Apostle Paul. You might be tempted if you just have a cursory understanding of the New Testament and Paul's missionary activities and his evangelistic crusades and his church planting. You might be tempted to think Paul was out there kind of on his own because he's such a big name and well known. And we talk about the Apostle Paul writing the majority of the New Testament. You might think that he was sort of a lone ranger out there. But it doesn't take much of a scripture reading at all to very quickly see that Paul was never alone in his endeavors. Paul always seemed to have a ministry team around him. He was part of a larger body of guys that were traveling together, whether we're walking through the book of Acts and seeing they're tracing their missionary activities. There was always people with them. And even in the letters, as Paul writes to the various churches, especially in either the salutation or the closing, we see other names often brought up. And even in between the lines of the pages, we see all these other guys always working together for the cause of Christ along with the Apostle Paul. Four of those men are mentioned by name here in the closing of the book of Titus as Paul is writing to Titus in the island, on the island of Crete as he's establishing churches there and putting leaders in place and praying and working and strategizing for a strong, healthy representation of churches along all across the island of Crete. He closes out this letter with a mention of four men in particular that I want to spend some time introducing you to and seeing what he is saying here, even in a very cursory, in a very short way, in the last couple of verses, last four verses. I hate to say it, but most commentators, if you take the way that they treat these last few verses, this is almost just some drivel at the end of the letter that doesn't have a lot of meaning. But we who are the people of God, the people of the book, know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction and instruction in righteousness. And God doesn't waste words in His holy word. And so these last few verses are just as important as all of the rest if we understand it rightly. And so I want to lead our thinking this morning on verse 12 and verse 13. And what Paul is trying to do here as he closes out this letter to Titus on the island of Crete. We see in verse 12 when he says, if you still have your Bible open, I hope you do, because we're going to look at this kind of closely under a microscope this morning. Verse 12, Paul, closing out the letter to Titus, he says, what seems to be just some personal side notes here, there's some real importance if we listen to it closely. He says in verse 12, he says, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." And so here's what Paul is saying here, just in a brief, general way. It seems very simple and straightforward that he says, look, I've decided to spend the winter in this city, Nicopolis, and I'm about to send one of two guys to you, Artemas or Tychicus, one of these two guys. I hadn't really decided yet. There's probably some logistical things that we don't know that he is having to make that decision. He's going to send one of those guys to him, and when they do get there, he says, then do your best effort to join me at the city of Nicopolis so that we can spend the winter there together. The city of Nicopolis, by the way, we're not exactly sure which city it is because there's nearly a dozen cities in the ancient world named Nicopolis. You might wonder why in the world they had named so many different cities Nicopolis. But the word Nicopolis means, well, you can break that up, and actually many of you would probably could figure it out on your own if you break the word up. Opolis is a very common word for the ending of a city, like Minneapolis or Metropolis. It simply is the Greek word for city. And Nike, the first part of that, you're probably familiar with that. How many of you had Nike shoes or Nike clothing or something? That's the Greek word for victory. That's the word for victory. And so oftentimes in military campaigns, Roman armies would come in, conquer a city, raise their flag over the city, name it for themselves, and they would call it Victory City because they've just won a victory and accomplished and won a defeat over this city. So they take their name and they'll name it Nicopolis. And so that's why we have so many cities around the ancient world named Nicopolis. But this Nicopolis probably is the one on the coast of Greece because it's sort of halfway in between where, and there's some other reasons why too, but mainly because it's halfway in between Crete, where Titus is, and Philippi, where Paul is more than likely writing this from. And so there's sort of a middle point there. Also, from extra biblical literature, we know that it was a common place for people to go and spend the winter on the coast of Greece. Greece, and so that's more than likely where Paul is going there. And I guess we could, if we really wanted to squeeze something out of verse 12, other than the main point that I want to show you in just a moment, is that Paul is here, two quick things, and then I'll make the main point, the third one, out of verse 12. But one is, Paul is if this is a common city where people will vacation and spend some relaxing time during the winter, sort of hunkered down, we see Paul seeing that after Titus goes through this battle on the island of Crete and sets things in order and works hard to do that, sometimes you need to take a little rest and relaxation, take a little break, and even pastors and ministers need to do that from time to time, or at least so I'm told. I don't know. But we see that evidence here, and we could look at other places too, as even where Jesus even went alone to pray and spend some time alone and other things. That's not the main thing here. The second thing that I want you to see as well is Paul sees it important, and this does tie in with our teamwork theme this morning, that Paul does see it important as he to spend some time with Titus one-on-one, the two of them working together side by side, no doubt for mutual discipleship and edification and learning, and where brothers will strengthen one another like iron sharpens iron. And so Paul is looking forward to the camaraderie of a fellow worker in the gospel like Titus coming to Nicopolis and spending the entire winter there in that city. But the main thing that I want you to see here, and I think is very important in the overall understanding of the book of Titus, is to step back and remember what the whole book of Titus is about. The letter to Titus, Paul is writing to a church that's in trouble. They are just starting out, and they're not starting out on the right foot. There's false teachers there. There's problems there. There's not strong leadership in place with the elders, and there's some issues that need to be resolved there. And so Paul sends Titus, this strong brother, who often, as we saw in the first sermon in the series on Titus, which was way back in October, if some of y'all remember back then. Titus was the guy that we saw was always sent to problem areas. He was sent to Corinth. He was sent right in the middle of the first Jerusalem Council and other things. And so Titus had a battle before him in Crete, and he's doing that hard work, and now Paul wants to bring him back for some retreat and edification and things like that. But he doesn't want to leave the hen house unguarded. You notice what he says. Notice in verse, and here's my point with verse 12. He says, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." Notice the temporal word "when." He says, not come and once you come, then I'll try to find somebody to go fill your place. He's saying, no, I want you to wait until we make sure that there is some sheepdog there to guard against the coyotes coming into the church, you see. Because he's already said, we've seen this all the way through the epistle. We've seen that there are men who have crept into this church who are striving to cause division and controversy and deception. They're undermining the teaching that is coming from the Word of God. They're undermining the authority of Paul and Titus. They're trying to sow discord within the body. They are calling into question the sound teaching and leading all people astray into false doctrine. And Paul says the health of the church is so important, I do not want to leave it without someone strong in that post. And so, yes, Titus, I long to see you. Yes, we have some important catching up to do. Yes, you need a break. Yes, perhaps there's some gospel work that needs to be done in Nicopolis, but the health of the churches in Crete are so important, I cannot allow you to first leave before someone else strong is in your place to make sure everything is in order. Do you see? And so the strong flag that I'm wanting you to see there is the importance the Apostle Paul is putting on leadership and the health of the local church on the island of Crete. He doesn't want to leave it up to the wolves who are creeping in to have any kind of headway made within the church. And so he says, I'm going to send either Artemas to you or Tychicus. Now, these two guys, Artemas, we know practically nothing. This is the only mention of Artemas. We don't know any details about his life, and so I'm going to resist the temptation to make something up. I'm not going to do that. We just looked at last week. So just to remind you, we just looked at last week. That was one of the problems in the church at Crete. They were taking these genealogies and lists of names from the Old Testament, and when there wasn't anything about them, they would just make something up to push their own agenda, to make up their own theology, to lead people astray. And Paul says, look, you need to watch out for that and be careful of that. So we're not going to fall into that trap with this guy, Artemas. But Tychicus, on the other hand, we do know a good deal about. Even though this morning I'm not going to take the time to do that, because actually, as I was preparing this morning, I said, Tychicus, it seemed like just the other day I preached a whole sermon on Tychicus, but it wasn't just the other day. It was back when we were going through Ephesians, which was, I don't know, if somebody can remember, a year or more ago. And Tychicus is found in Ephesus and mentioned other times throughout the New Testament, and we spent an entire morning looking at all the passages about Tychicus and finding out about him as a model of Christian manhood. And we saw especially in Ephesus that he was a brother, a devout brother, and a faithful minister or servant of the gospel. And so Paul is bringing into Crete someone who is a faithful brother and a minister or a servant of the gospel here into Crete. I won't take the time, though, to look at all of those and turn the passages, except for to say that here is a well-established guy that he's wanting to put into place in Crete to take Titus's place, or at least for a while Titus is on sabbatical. But in verse 13, so we're introduced to these two guys, Artemas and Tychicus. But in verse 13, we have two more guys. But he says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. He says, see that you speed Zenas and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Now, these two guys are more than likely the guys that are bringing the letter to Titus. Remember, I mean, Paul did not send this in an email or United Postal Service back then. What he would have done is write a letter and then send it with some guys, and these guys would have then brought it to Crete and probably hung out there for a while, stayed with them for a while, and not only delivered the letter, but probably also spent some time explaining the letter. Perhaps they even sat around and reading this letter that Paul wrote to Titus, and these two guys would have, it would have been very customary for them to say, oh yeah, Paul told me some other things about this, and here's what he was thinking when he thought of that, and especially telling them how Paul is doing, and maybe catching up with some of the other missionary activities, and we see that in the other letters that Paul wrote, that some of those things are explicitly mentioned when Paul writes and says, oh, he'll be able to tell you how things are going in our ministry in Asia and other things like that. And so these two guys were doing that. But he didn't want them to hang out there forever. He was ready for them to be on their way as they continued the missionary endeavors of spreading the gospel in the known world of their day. The first guy, Zenas, the lawyer. Here's another guy that we really don't know much about at all, other than his name and his vocation. And even his vocation is a little bit iffy, because we don't know what kind of lawyer he was. And when I say what kind of lawyer, I don't mean a defense attorney or a property attorney or whatever. Basically, there's two options. Either he was, because sometimes you see in the New Testament the word lawyer, especially in the Gospels, we're talking about Jewish lawyers. And when we say Jewish lawyers, we're talking about guys who would have been the scribes, the religious leaders of their day, and they would have been well versed in the Old Testament law, the scriptures. These are Bible scholars, not lawyers as we would think of today, like on Law and Order or something like that. These are guys who would have devoted themselves to studying the rituals of the Old Testament or the Bible of their day. They would have known about the sacrificial system, for example, and the dietary laws and all of those types of things. So perhaps he was that kind of lawyer. But more than likely, he was probably a Roman lawyer because the name is Zenas is a Greek name, and even though some Jewish guys had Greek names, especially if they lived in the diaspora around, but he very likely was a Roman lawyer, which would have been more like a lawyer of that we would understand today. But really, that's probably neither here nor there, other than the fact that the Bible wants us to know that there was a lawyer on Paul's team here. And so Zenas there, but Apollos, if you're familiar with the New Testament, he is much more readily known throughout the New Testament. Apollos' name comes up over and over and over again. He says, send them on their way and see to it that they lack nothing. Before I spend the rest of the morning this morning, let me see how I'm doing on time, the rest of the morning this morning on Apollos, and we're going to hyperlink over to the book of Acts in just a second, let me make sure that you understand what he's saying about what Titus's responsibility and, by extension, the church in Crete's responsibility to Zenas and Apollos. It says to speed them on their way and make sure that they lack nothing. I like the way the ESV translates that, speed them on their way. It's basically, it's making sure that there's no encumbrances slowing them down as they make their travels and do their evangelistic work and go out and plant churches and all the things that God has called them to do. He said, make sure that there's nothing that is holding them back. Make sure that they are well taken care of. This is the same principle, basically, that we find in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 5, that the pastor, the elders, overseers, those who make a living by the word of God are well taken care of, and that they don't have to worry about their financial situation and taking care of their family or providing for their needs. Instead, they can put all of their attention into the proclamation of the gospel so that they don't have to worry and spend their free time daydreaming about how I can maybe start a second business on the side or make a few extra dollars here just so I can make ends meet. He's saying make sure that nothing is slowing them down. So when they get on the road, they can just go. You know, they can take care, their needs are well taken care of. In other words, you know, make sure they have a GPS so they don't have to stop on the side of the road and ask for directions all the time. They didn't have a GPS back then. But it basically is the kind of the idea there. They're saying, make sure, especially when they would be traveling, and they would travel a long distance, remember in that time, and it's travel's kind of slow, and as they would travel, say a trip might take 3 or 4 months. Well, to take a trip for 3 or 4 months, it's going to take a considerable amount of cash in your pocket to be able to make a journey for 3 or 4 months. Paul doesn't want Zenas and Apollos to make it in 6 weeks and then run out of money and have to stop and get a little extra job on the side and spend a few weeks making enough money to be able to then get back on the road and continue their missionary journeys. He said, make sure that they're taken care of and they're not lacking anything. You see what he's saying? Now let's look at Apollos. Here's the kind of guy, and I think this is important, the kind of guy that Paul is talking about that makes sure that their needs are met and make sure that we're sending them out as when they are going out, we are part of whatever ministry that they do. That's where that teamwork idea comes in once again. So let's see. Flip over to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And I'm going to need to hurry because I was hoping I would be much further along by this point. But Acts chapter 18, there's several places where Apollos shows up in the New Testament, but this is probably, this is the most lengthy passage that tells us really about the character and person of Apollos, who it is that Paul is wanting to make sure that the church at Crete endorses and supplies his ministry needs. Acts chapter 18. Now, this is early on. Titus is written much later, and so, but this is early on in Apollos' ministry. Actually, when, in the very beginnings of his ministry, because we see as this passage goes on, he didn't have it all together quite yet. But it does say in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, Luke is writing, and he says, "Now a Jew named Apollos," there he is, "a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria," which, by the way, Alexandria was a educational center of their day. Perhaps you've heard about the famous Library of Alexandria. It was sort of like what we would know as a college town today. So Apollos is from there. He grew up with all of his neighbors were college professors and a very well-educated community. And so he would have been accustomed to that kind of atmosphere as he was growing up. He says, "A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus," a city that we're very familiar with in the, from the New Testament. "He was an eloquent man." Here's where he starts to list his character and his characteristics of his life. Number one, he says, he was an eloquent man. This word eloquent is an interesting word. It's the only time that it's used in the New Testament, but it speaks of his speaking ability, not just his speaking ability, eloquence as in he was a smooth talker, but his the content as well was good. That he had, that he was a well-rounded person, that he was able to speak and able to persuade. He was an Alexandrian. He was one who knew how to use words and how to explain himself and how to teach. He was a good teacher, and so he would take the truths that he would try to communicate. He was a good communicator. That's what Luke wants us to know about Apollos first and foremost. But he didn't just communicate anything. I love this, the way that he marries the two characteristics of his life and the first two characteristics of his life. Number one, he was an eloquent man, so he's a good communicator. And number two, he was competent or mighty or powerful in the Scriptures. He was competent or mighty or powerful in the Scriptures. That the power that he had, the competency of his communication, stemmed from his knowledge of the Scriptures. Interestingly enough, this word, the ESV translates competent, or other translations powerful or mighty, is the Greek word that we get our English word dynamite from. And so this, he was a dynamite guy who would use that terminology. He was a powerful personality, able to wield the Scriptures well. No doubt he had been raised learning the Scriptures. Actually, that's the very next thing that it says. It says in verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. By the way, that word instructed is the word where we get our English word catechism. How many are familiar with the word catechism? When I was growing up as a Southern Baptist, the only guys that I knew that I thought catechism was the Catholic, just version of Sunday school. So my Catholic, Roman Catholic friends went to catechism, and I went to Sunday school. But the word catechism actually means instruction. Well, that's the translation, instruction. Usually in a question and answer format. I remember, I guess it was probably about 10 years ago. A lot of y'all know that I'm very interested in history and reading history, especially Baptist history. I was reading a lot of that and started coming across old Baptist catechisms. And I was like, Baptists had catechisms? And I was like, yeah, they actually did. I don't know why we lost those for some reason and stopped doing that. Some folks have picked that up in recent years and rightly so, and it's serving the church well. Our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ, for example, have been doing it for years, and they catechize their children, and there's catechisms. There's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we love, other than a few little things there, here and there, and the various Baptist catechisms that are very helpful, just basically questions and answers. In our vernacular, it'd be like a FAQ. You know what FAQ is? A frequently asked questions. Sort of in that format of a frequently asked questions, you'll have a question and then with an answer, and it's used for instruction. Well, Apollos was instructed or catechized as a young child in the ways of the Lord, or in the way of the Lord. Now, that little phrase there, way of the Lord, if you don't mind me sort of pausing and camping out on that for just a second. There's a very interesting concept here, way of the Lord. I won't take the time to look at all the passages of Scripture, but the first mention of this little phrase, the way of the Lord, is in Genesis 18 when Abraham is learning the way of the Lord. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see this phrase, little phrase cropping up here and there, the way of the Lord, speaking of basically just in a general sense, the things of God, the way of the Lord, His principles, His precepts, the commands of God, the things of the Lord. But as the Old Testament progresses, it seems as if the focus of this little phrase, the way of the Lord, starts to get narrower and narrower and narrower, pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. For example, in Isaiah prophesied that a man would come, a forerunner to the Messiah, would come, a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight or prepare the what? Way of the Lord. And so we know then, as we get to the New Testament, who was that person, that voice crying in the wilderness, make straight or prepare the way of the Lord? None other than John the Baptist. And when Jesus does come on the scene, he introduces himself as what? The way, the truth, and the life. I know I kind of ran through that, but what you're seeing there is a narrowing of the focus of this phrase, the way of the Lord, pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Apollos, at this time in Acts chapter 18, is going through that process. I don't think he was quite there yet. He was just at the next step before understanding the fullness of who Jesus was. He was at the John the Baptist stage, if you will. He was understanding what John was saying, that there would be a Messiah that would one day come. So he had been instructed and he was looking for the Messiah. He was looking for the one who would come and save his people from their sin. He was looking for the one who would be the anointed one over Israel. And he is coming to the realization by the power of the Holy Spirit in this chapter in the book of Acts that it was none other than Jesus Christ himself. So here is Apollos, a gifted communicator, a dynamite preacher of the word who has the background of instruction. And it says in the middle of verse 25, and being fervent in spirit, this is just another way to describe him, fervent in spirit. That word fervent means to boil or to bubble up. And so I don't know if it's really just saying we would say he has a bubbly personality, but that kind of sounds fairy. But he was a dynamic, boiling type of personality. His spirit was on fire. He had a passion for the things of God. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. There was another word that I was going to use. The accuracy of the word accurate here is not sloppy, in other words. Chad, help me out. What does the King James say that word instead of accurately? If you find it there, what is it? Or boldly, and deliberately, and especially taking care of details there, wanting the details to be seen, not sloppy. Which the point that I wanted to make here is, or the point that I think Luke is wanting to make sure that we see in Apollos' ministry is that he wasn't sloppy in his theology. He was very deliberate and accurate and bold and didn't soften the edges or water it down. He wanted to make sure that he rightly divided the word of truth. And I would be willing to say that if I had to list maybe the top five biggest deficiencies in the evangelical church of today in America, this would be one of them. that our theology has gotten so sloppy and so watered down in the way that we use theological words. We're so afraid to talk over somebody's head that we want to water it down, and we don't want to give the accuracy of the biblical text to explain. For example, a couple of weeks ago, some of y'all commented on how helpful it was as we looked at the distinction, the difference between Catholic theology and Protestant theology, with the difference in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and infused righteousness of Christ, and how important that is to make that distinction there. Very rarely are those types of things taught anymore today in many of our pulpits. But Apollos did not shrink back from the accuracy and deliberateness and the boldness of the biblical text. And Paul says, that's the kind of guy we want on our team. That's the kind of guy we want to send out. That's the kind of guy that we want to make sure that his hands are not tied, his feet are not fettered, nothing is slowing him down. We want to loose him and let him go so that he can proclaim unabashedly the good news of the gospel of God's free grace. And so he taught these things accurately that concerned Jesus. Though he knew only... it says, although, and this is the rest of verse 25, although he only knew the baptism of John. And that was what I was saying a moment ago, and I don't want to get sidetracked here, but his theology was just developing here, even though he understood all of the Old Testament. He understood that the Messiah would come, and he's teaching all of those things. But then it's almost as if when he was preaching all of that, he only took him so far, and they were ready for that next step, and there was a few in the congregation, namely, look at verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately or more fully. In other words, the fullness of the person and work of Jesus Christ, namely his death, burial, and resurrection. It was like Priscilla and Aquila are hearing him preach, and they're with him all the way, and then he stops short of the death, burial, and resurrection, and they say, Pastor, we need to have lunch. And so they take him out for lunch, bring him over to their house or whatever, and they are able to say, hey, haven't you heard? Don't you know the fullness of the story? John was pointing forward to Jesus, and he did come. He was crucified for our sin, buried, and on the third day rose again, victorious, proving that he's victorious over sin, hell, death, and the grave. And it's almost as if Apollos is saying, oh, yes, now I see it coming all together. And he went out from there preaching the fullness of Christ. Look at verse 27. That's what it says. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. And so he goes in this sort of discipleship ministry of edifying the church and teaching them more fully on the grace of God, those who had believed. Verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. You see, he put it all together. He was a learning person. In addition to all of those other characteristics that I said, he was learning and was open to the fullness of the revelation of these brothers and sisters in Christ, and putting it all together, it all focused and pinpointed on the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so when he went out, he said, everything now is under that umbrella of understanding. All the things that I've learned from a child, all the things that I learned from the Old Testament, all the things that I learned about the coming Messiah, let me tell you, he has come. The Christ is Jesus. And so all the focus in Apollos' ministry was on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, Apollos' ministry was very powerful, apparently. Even when we get to, I was going to say this earlier, but I'll say it now. Even when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, remember there was a controversy in Corinth. And some were saying, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, or Peter, or I'm of Jesus, or I am of Apollos. He was one of those, the four guys that people were starting to fracture over. And Paul says, y'all are nuts. You don't pick and choose Paul and versus Peter versus Apollos versus Christ. We're all on the same team. You're missing the point. That's where Paul says, look, I planted and Apollos watered. We're a team and God gives the increase. And so Apollos is right up there in pretty good company with Paul, Peter, and Jesus, right? And so he is powerfully preaching the good news of the gospel of God's grace. And Paul says, he's one of us. He's one on our team. Let's make sure that he's taken care of. Let's make sure that we send him on his way, because our desire is for healthy churches to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And so whether we're sent like Apollos with a big name and able to speak and able to teach and able to convince and able to persuade, or we're like Zenas, who has another job, he's a lawyer and nobody even knows about us, but we're working hard, or Tychicus, which is a faithful brother who is humble and working and serving the Lord, or Artemis, who is... we don't even know who he was. You know, whatever part we're playing, or one of these Cretan church members who we don't know their names, we don't have them here, but they're standing behind Titus. They're standing behind the Apostle Paul, contributing to the work of the ministry, all working and playing our part for the glory of Christ in a healthy church and the spread of Christ's fame. At the risk of ending with a goofy sports analogy again, I remember when I was in ninth grade, many of y'all know that I was a young teenager when I started losing my eyesight, and by the time I was 15, I was legally blind, and I was kind of having a hard time with that and trying to figure out exactly how I'm going to fit. I mean, when you're 15 years old, ninth grade, everything's awkward anyway. And so that didn't help matters. But I wanted to be a part of everything. I was still playing football. They said you didn't have to see much from play football. We'll just hand you the ball, Elborn, and just run that way. If somebody gets in your way, just run over them. Don't worry about it. And so I did. I was able to still play football. But basketball was a little trickier, Angela. And so I said, I'm brave enough to handle that, but I want to be a part of it. And so I kind of hung around practice and everything. And long story short, the coach said, why don't you be our manager? That was the official sounding title for the guy who got the Gatorade. And so I would make the Gatorade every game and make sure the towels were washed and make sure the little machine for the scoreboard was plugged in and everything worked before the game started, and make sure that the paperwork that the referees needed was in place, and all of those background things that, you know, are very unglamorous. That's what they let me do. I'll never forget our coach, Sidney Coble, coming to me one day, probably halfway through the season, and I don't know what prompted him to do this other than he was just a strong Christian and saw the importance of encouraging a young guy like me. I remember him talking to me in the gym and saying, Don, we have a great team. And I think we're undefeated at that point in the season. He said, we're a great team, not just because we have great players like Eric Edmondson and Troy West and Dale Weaver and Ricky Willis and Joseph Taylor. These guys, they're great players. But he says, we're a great team because everything is taken care of. He said, I don't want you to underestimate the fact that when we go out there in the game, I don't have to worry whether there's towels clean. I don't have to worry that there's Gatorade there. I don't have to worry that the paperwork's there for the referees. I don't have to worry about the scoreboard working or not. You taking care of all those things frees us up to make sure that we're all part of this team accomplishing our goal, which was to win a basketball game. And I just never forget that care that he brought to the table in my heart, that it would be very easy to see that I was very insignificant. Last man on the totem pole. I sat at the end of the bench all the way at the end. It was all the players and then me, which didn't bind me much because the cheerleaders were right next to that. But that was, anyway, you know, I was at the end, bottom of the thing. But for that coach to say, look, and explain to me the concept of everybody doing their part, working together, brings out the end result. That was helpful for me. Whether it's helpful for you tonight, this morning, I don't know. But what Paul is saying here is Paul's not the only guy out there. Here's this guy, Artemis. We don't even know what he did for a living. We don't know who he was. Tychicus, who is known for his servant's heart. Apollos, who is known for his face, him being the big boisterous one. And Zenas, the one who is a lawyer, who has a job on his side, been still ministering the gospel, and the nameless people all on the island of Crete, working all together, pointing everything to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.